2 Samuel chapter 14. Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, knew the king's heart went out to Absalom. And Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, "Pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning garments. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but behave like a woman who has been mourning many days for the dead. Go to the king and speak thus to him." So Joab put the words in her mouth. Then the woman of Tekoa came to the king. She fell on her face to the ground and paid homage and said, "Save me, O king." And the king said to her, "What is your trouble?" She said, "Alas, I am a widow. My husband is dead, and your servant has two sons. And they were quarreled with one another in the field. There was no one to separate them, and one struck the other and killed him. And now the whole clan has risen against your servant, and they say, 'Give up the man who struck his brother, that we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom he killed.' And so they would destroy the heir also. Thus they would quench my coal that is left and leave my husband neither name nor remnant on the face of the earth." Then the king said to the woman, "Go to your house, and I will give orders concerning you." And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, "On me be the guilt, my lord and the king, and on my father's house. Let the king and his throne be guiltless." The king said, "If anyone says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall never touch you again." Then she said, "Please let the king invoke the Lord your God, that the avenger of blood kills no more, and my son be not destroyed." He said, "As the Lord lives, not one hair of your sons shall fall to the ground." Then the woman said, Please let your servant speak a word to my lord the king." He said, "Speak." And the woman said, "Why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? For in giving this decision, the king convicts himself, inasmuch as the king does not bring his banished one home again. We must all die. We are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. But God will not take away life, and he devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. Now I have come to say this to my lord the king, because the people have made me afraid, and your servant thought, 'I will speak to the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his servant.' For the king will hear and deliver his servant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son, together from the heritage of God." And your servant thought, "The word of my lord the king will set me at rest. For my lord the king is like an angel of God to discern good and evil. The Lord your God be with you." Then the king answered the woman, "Do not hide from me anything I ask you." And the woman said, "Let my lord the king speak." The king said, "Is the hand of Joab with you in all this?" The woman answered and said, "As surely as you live, my lord the king, one cannot turn to the right hand or to the left hand from anything my lord the king has said. It was your servant Joab who commanded me. It was he who put all these words in the mouth of your servant. In order to change the course of things, your servant Joab did this. But my lord has wisdom like the wisdom of the angel of God to know all things that are on the earth." Then the king said to Joab, "Behold, now I grant you this. Go bring back the young man Absalom." And Joab fell on his face to the ground and paid homage and blessed the king. And Joab said, "Today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord the king, in that the king has granted the request of his servant." So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, "Let him dwell apart in his own house. He is not to come into my presence." So Absalom lived apart in his own house and did not come into the king's presence. Now in all Israel there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head, for at the end of every year he used to cut it, when it was heavy on him, he cut it. He weighed the hair of his head 200 shekels by the king's weight. There were born to Absalom 3 sons and 1 daughter, whose name was Tamar. She was a beautiful woman. So Absalom lived 2 years in Jerusalem without coming into the king's presence. Then Absalom sent to Joab and sent him to the king, but Joab would not come to him. And he sent a second time, but Joab would not come. Then he said to his servant, "See, Joab's field is next to mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire." So Joab's servant set his field on fire. Then Joab arose and went to Absalom at his house and said to him, Why have your servants set my field on fire?" Absalom answered Joab, "Behold, I sent word to you, come here, that I may send you to the king, to ask, why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to be there still. Now therefore, let me go into the presence of the king, and if there is guilt in me, let him put me to death." Then Joab went to the king and told him, and he summoned Absalom. And he came to the king and bowed his face to the ground before the king. And the king kissed Absalom. Let's pray together. Our almighty God and heavenly Father, we come to you this evening once again with reverence in our hearts. Because you have told us these are the ones on whom you will look. Those who are humble and contrite in heart. And those who tremble at your word. And so, Lord, we want to tremble at your word this evening, and we want to receive from you everything written in it about you, about us, and about what you expect of us in our lives. Would you show us yourself, O Lord, this evening in your word, and speak mightily through it. In Jesus' name, amen. When the godly read 2 Samuel chapter 14, they lament. They, in fact, weep. And it is a terrible occasion for them to read this chapter. Much like when we read the previous chapter of 2 Samuel chapter 13, where we saw the godless actions of Amnon, now once again we come to 2 Samuel chapter 14 and we see godlessness taking reign in all of Israel. But for the ungodly, this chapter is the everyday fare. It is business as usual. It is the normal course of life, where you use your words and your wisdom to manipulate people, to set aside their convictions so that they can do whatever you want them to do. Where you appoint leaders not based on the strength of their character, but merely on external appearances about things that are most popular in our time today. Where, in fact, you live year by year, week by week, month by month, and Christmas by Christmas with friends and family members with whom you have completely broken relationships, but you pretend that everything is normal. This is the world of 2 Samuel chapter 14. It is a horrible world to live in. It is the world in which the unbeliever lives in day by day, and it is the world from which the Christian flees and hates to spend time in. And so when we come to the 2 Samuel chapter 14, it is a strong warning against those who have not trusted in Jesus, that this is the world you will inhabit for the rest of your life if God does not change your heart and show you Christ so that you can trust him yourself. Well, how did we get here to 2 Samuel chapter 14? You might remember in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 10 to 11, there we had Nathan rebuking David, and he told David that as a result of his adultery with Bathsheba and murder of Uriah, that the sword will never depart from his household. And part of the implications of that is what we've already seen with the raping of Tamar, but part of it is now being unfolded before us as Absalom, the son of King David, wants to take the very reins of the kingdom of Israel. And the kind of kingdom that Absalom would want to form is exactly an antithesis to the kind of kingdom that David had formed up to this point. We are going to see how all of this unfolds. But David, in the actions against Amnon, did not act justly as he ought to have. David did not put an end to Amnon's actions as he ought to have had and put Amnon to death for his actions. And so the result was that Absalom brooded for 2 years until he finally had the opportunity to act justly in killing Amnon. But his actions were in fact not just. So the question before us in this chapter, and the question before us in the coming chapters of 2 Samuel until the death of Absalom, is this. What would a kingdom look like that is ruled by Absalom rather than ruled by David? Here in these circumstances, we've seen that Absalom has tried to overthrow David. And he is the one who says to David, "Your actions have not been just, so I will step in and I will do what is right." But he does not do what is right according to the word of God. So this chapter is all about appearances. It's all about things that seem to be one thing, but are in fact are something completely different. And so I'm going to tell you about three appearances that we find in this chapter. The first appearance is, it appears that there are parables here, but these parables are without wisdom. The second thing we'll see is it appears that someone is kingly in this chapter, but it is kingliness without godliness. And the third thing we'll see is that there appears to be a reconciliation, but this is without repentance. Let's first look at the appearance of parables that is without wisdom. Now, 2 Samuel chapter 13 ended by telling us in verse 39 that the spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom. Now, that phrase, "he longed to go out," is similarly found in chapter 14, verse 1, where the king desires to go once again to Absalom. He desires to be with Absalom. But maybe there is a better way to translate this word, that he desired to go out to Absalom. In fact, what David might have in fact desired was that he desired to go against Absalom. And the reason for this is Absalom had acted in such wickedness that David, if he were to act justly, would rise up and act against his son. But King David was not in a state to do so any longer. And so Joab saw his opportunity, and this time he commissions the woman from Tekoa. It tells us here that she had wisdom, but this is not the kind of wisdom which we spoke of this morning, where we are wise as serpents but innocent as doves. No, this is much more like the wisdom of the advisor of Amnon, Jonadab, where he was crafty, and his craftiness was conformed to that of the serpent. We see here that Joab goes to the woman of Tekoa, and he tells her what to say. He puts the words in her mouth, and he tells her that she must speak this parable to King David. And so she does exactly that. She comes to King David and tells him of this story that has happened in her life. For her, this is no parable. For her, she is pretending like this has really happened with her. We see this not only because she tells the story to David, but also once she has revealed to David that actually she's not merely talking about her sons, she actually continues her story later on in the account to show us actually that she was pretending that the issue with Absalom was a side issue and her real concern was for her sons. Well, let's see what her concern was. Well, she tells the story of her husband dying and the fact that she is now a widow and that all she has in this world is her two lovely sons. But they went into the forest and at one time they got angry with one another. They broke into a quarrel and the one killed the other. And now the townsmen have risen up against them and they want to actually kill her remaining son. And so she pleads with King David to say, "You must act in this way. You must act to prevent my clan from actually killing my son, the only remaining son that I have." And King David makes a judgment call on this. He says to her that she must not worry, that he will make a commission on this, which will resolve the issue. But here we see that King David is not acting clearly in accordance with Scripture. We find in the Old Testament a description of exactly how King David ought to have acted in these circumstances. In the book of Numbers, chapter 35, we are told how people should deal with the reality of people murdering other people. The reality of when it is intentional and when it is not intentional, and what punishment should be meted out in each circumstance. So in Numbers chapter 35, verse 10 to 11, we read this. Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall select cities to the cities of refuge for you, that the manslayer who kills any person without intent may flee there. In other words, according to the Old Testament law, if someone has committed a premeditated murder, well, for them there is no sacrifice, no atonement, and death would be the penalty. But if someone has committed murder against someone else accidentally, not intentionally, not planning the person's murder, well, then they are to flee to the cities of refuge so that the manslayer, the avenger of blood, would not come after them. In Numbers chapter 35, verse 16, we continue reading to see the full extent of this law and how David should have made his decisions based on this law. In verse 16, we read, but if he struck him down with an iron object so that he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. And if he struck him down with a stone tool that could cause death and he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. Or if he struck him down with a wooden tool that could cause death and he died, he is the murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. The avenger of blood shall himself put the murderer to death. When he meets him, he shall put him to death. And if he pushes him out of hatred or hurl something at him, lying in wait so that he died, or in enmity struck him down with his hand so that he died, then he who struck the blow shall be put to death. He is a murderer. The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death. You see, what happened is, as these two were fighting in the field and their quarrel arose against them, we are not told all the details, but it does seem that what there is between these brothers is enmity. And here the law clearly states that if someone kills another person out of this kind of enmity, they are in fact to be put to death. So the first counsel that David gives to this woman of Tekoa in reassuring her that her son will be safe is right against this law given to us in Numbers chapter 35. Here there is a parable given to us and there is no resolution of wisdom. But there's also a second thing to notice about this parable which this woman gives, and that is the striking similarities between the parable which Nathan gives to David. When Nathan approaches David in 2 Samuel chapter 12, he does so specifically for the purpose to convict David of his sin. He comes to David to say to him, you are the man who has sinned, and you must repent of your sins. He tells him the story of the sheep being stolen by this rich man specifically for this purpose, that David would be pierced to the heart, and when he is pierced to the heart, that he would repent of his sins. He would turn away from it and he would turn to the Lord once again. But the intent of this woman is very different to the intent of Nathan. Her intent is not to pierce David to the heart, to do according to God's word. Her intent isn't that he would repent of sin, but her intent is to follow the commands of Joab, to do what people so often do in our world today, mere political maneuvering, so that somehow someone might find a place of authority and position. One commentator really well illustrates the difference between the conviction which Nathan brings and the conviction which this woman brings. He says this, but there was a worldwide difference between the purpose of the parable of Nathan and that of the wise woman of Tekoa. Nathan's parable was designed to rouse the king's conscience against his feeling. Nathan's parable was designed to rouse the king's conscience against his feelings. The woman of Tekoa, as prompted by Joab, to rouse the feelings of the king against his conscience. Do you see the difference? When Nathan comes to David, he wants to show him, what you've been doing so far is living according to your feelings, which have been sinful. And you need to let your conscience speak into the situation and realign yourself with God's word. But when the woman of Tekoa comes, she doesn't come to realign King David to the word of God. She comes, in fact, to twist his conscience to be aligned to his own feelings already. As David has these feelings of yearning to be with his son, Absalom, even though these are mixed feelings indeed. So these are parables. They appear to have wisdom, but in them we find no wisdom at all. The second thing that we find in this chapter before us is we find the appearance of kingliness, but without godliness. Here we come to that question which we raised at the beginning of our study in this passage together. What would a kingdom look like under Absalom? And if we are to understand the significance of what a kingdom would look like under Absalom, we have to remind ourselves of what a kingdom looked like under King David. We've already seen that it is not perfect. But what we have seen is David's continual commitment to the Lord. You might remember when David was confronted with Goliath, how he wanted to go out against this Philistine because he was taking the name of the Lord in vain. He trusted in the Lord God so that he would do what is right and bring victory to his people so that God's name might be vindicated. Then when David was pursued by Saul throughout the end of 1 Samuel, we saw continually how David had opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to put his avenger to death. But every time, David said no. He will not put to death the anointed one of God. The same is true when Saul died and Jonathan died. David was filled with tears as he lamented their death. He was a man of honor. The same is true once David became king. The first things that David wanted to do when he was king is he wanted to establish a place of worship for God. He wanted to bring back the ark of God, and he wanted to build a temple for God's name, a place where people could gather to fulfill the ceremonial law and to worship God. You see, David, as the psalmist, as the shepherd, he wanted to bring glory to God. He did not want to build his kingdom on revenge, but rather wanted to build it on honor. And he wanted to build it on the worship of God, patterned after the king in Deuteronomy. This was the kind of kingdom that David strove for. And that's why people always look back to the time when David was king in the rest of the Old Testament. But what would a kingdom under Absalom look like? Well, firstly, we saw in the previous chapter, in 2 Samuel chapter 13, that Absalom, unlike King David, acts in revenge. When David had so many opportunities to kill Saul and yet restrained himself from revenge, Absalom indulges revenge. The next thing we see is that Absalom, very much like Amnon, is one who takes the advice of wicked men. He surrounds himself not with the godly to listen to them, not to listen to how the word of God ought to be applied in their lives. No, much like Amnon, he listens to Joab and later to Ahithophel. He listens to ungodly men who lead him even further down the path of destruction. And the last thing that we see about Absalom is we see that his kingdom would be based on appearances. Take a look at 2 Samuel chapter 14, verse 25. There we have intermitted in this whole description of this interaction between Joab, King David, and Absalom, a description of Absalom's appearances. In verse 25 we read, "And now in all Israel there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearances as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut his hair of his head, for at the end of every year he used to cut it, when it was heavy on him, he cut it. He weighed the hair of his head 200 shekels by the king's weight. There were born to Absalom 3 sons and 1 daughter, whose name was Tamar. She was a beautiful woman. Now, each of these descriptive elements we see in Absalom describes something of his external relationship. It describes his external appearance, that he was an attractive man. He was a handsome man. It also tells us about his hair, which in the ancient Near Eastern world was a sign of someone's vigor and strength if you had long hair. So if someone was bald, they would be teased, like we see with Elijah and those who came to tease him so that the Lord sent bears against them. And we see also that he had 3 sons and 1 daughter. And the daughter was extremely beautiful. These are all external descriptions of his appearance. So you ask yourself, what will this kingdom look like under Absalom? He is a man who quickly takes revenge. He takes advice from the ungodly. And the best things that the biblical writers can say about him is his external appearances. Where does this lead us? Well, it leads us back to the kingdom of Saul. Do you remember Saul's kingdom? Do you remember that Saul was a handsome man? Saul was the man who stood head and shoulders above everyone else. And everyone thought to him, by his external appearances, this must be our king. And God said, no, you are not thinking like the godly. You are thinking like the other nations. If I want to show you what a true king is, I'm going to appoint a man after my own heart who walks with me and loves me, King David. And now, in the very next line, what do we find? We find Israel being back with Saul. We find Israel being exactly like the other nations again, going after appearances rather than godliness, going after external strength rather than internal character. The reality is that the kingdom under Absalom would be like the kingdom was under Saul, possibly expanding in its military strength, but decaying completely in its spiritual vigor, having lots of energy for battles and war and revenge, but none for the worship and adoration of God Almighty, having much time to contemplate how they might beat other nations, but no time to contemplate the living word of God. Welcome back to Saul's kingdom. There's a third appearance that we find in 2 Samuel, and that is the appearance of reconciliation. After Joab has arranged that Absalom comes back into Israel, Absalom is there for a time, and then he gets restless and he wants to contact Joab so that Joab would eventually set up a meeting between him and the king again. Because the king has said he will not see the face of Absalom ever again. He cannot come into his presence. Joab has heard this, and he wants to honor the word from David. And so it's very difficult for Absalom to even get hold of Joab. Absalom eventually has to put Joab's field on fire so that he comes to see him. Eventually, Joab comes. Absalom requests that he see the king, and the king grants his request. He comes into the king's presence, and he says to Joab, if the king has something against me, let him put me to death. But if he has nothing against me, well, let us meet together. This, of course, was a gamble on the side of Absalom, because if David were to practice the Old Testament law as it was written, he should have put Absalom to death. But here, David, weakened by these circumstances, weakened by the difficulty of it all, and not acting in accordance with God's word, does not follow through with it. And rather, by the end of this chapter, what we find is that Joab returns into the king's courts, and it tells us in verse 33, then Joab went to the king and told him and summoned Absalom. And so he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. You might think to yourself that from Absalom's perspective, he's been extremely successful in doing everything that he wanted to do. You might think from Absalom's perspective, he was able to avenge his sister Tamar, even though he knew that meant banishment from the king's presence forever. And yet he was able to wield and deal himself right back into the throne room so that he might be with the king and even receive the kiss from the king, a sign of reconciliation between them. But all these things are futile. And the reason is that this reconciliation is without repentance. This reconciliation is without a changed heart on Absalom's part. This reconciliation is without any justice served by either King David or any of his officers. And this reconciliation is without atonement. It's the kind of reconciliation that families who are non-Christians have towards one another after years and years of hatred and animosity and anger, where they still meet year by year over Christmas time and they can barely bear one another. This is the kind of reconciliation that appears here. Even though David gives him the kingly kiss, this is not born out of justice, atonement, repentance, or a new heart. Friends, let me tell you that 2 Samuel chapter 14 should make us lament. It should make us lament when we think about how far the kingdom of David has fallen since the adultery with Bathsheba. It should make us think about those times when David was worshiping the Lord in such great freedom in the Psalms. And now we see here a kingdom that has seemingly forgotten God, where God is only invoked ceremonially from time to time, where his word is ignored and not applied. But all of this strangely points us to redemption as well. It points us to redemption in this way. It shows us what false reconciliation looks like. Here we find in this chapter this false reconciliation between David and Absalom. And in this false reconciliation, we find a picture of what true reconciliation was, in which God reconciled himself to us. Imagine God reconciled himself to us without giving us new hearts. Well, the result will be, just as we find the results here in 2 Samuel chapter 14 and 15 onwards, that if there is no heart transformation in the reconciliation, then the person continues to do exactly what they did before, which is what we find Absalom doing in chapter 15. He had harsh thoughts against David before, and he continues in those harsh thoughts afterwards. The same is true if there was reconciliation between us and God, but there was no repentance on our part. If there's no repentance on our part, there was no turning away from the life that was against God, and no turning towards God in love and repentance. Imagine God did his way of redemption without justice. That he just said to us, well, you are forgiven of all your sins. I'm not going to send my son into the world. I'm not going to send him to die. I'm not going to send him to take the punishment which you deserve. Well, if God did not do such a thing, then we know that God's character is not just. Because if God were truly just, he would execute justice always. But if God could say sometimes to sin, I forgive this sin, and sometimes to other sins, I will punish this sin, then we cannot trust God's character. But if God says, I will punish all sin that has always been committed against me, then we know that our God is faithful in his character. And now I want you to imagine that God would forgive sins without atonement. You see, if God did not use atonement to forgive sin, there would be no punishment for the sins, which means there is no substitute in our place, and there is no reason to believe that our sins have really been taken away. But here's the good news. The way in which God accomplishes salvation for his children is not like the false reconciliation we find between David and Absalom. It is real reconciliation. And real reconciliation means that justice is served. All the sins that we have committed have been justly paid for through God's incredible love in the death of Jesus. God has done this in upholding his character, upholding his justice, and upholding his love. But he has done this through the way of atonement, where we do not bear that sin, but Jesus bears it. But at the same time, he has not left us untransformed by the result of the redemption, but in fact has given us new hearts. And those new hearts are enabled to believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior. And those new hearts no longer have antagonism in their hearts against God, but they have repented of that way and now look to God. You see, the way that God does redemption is by upholding his character of justice and love. It's by doing it through the atonement which is accomplished through Jesus on the cross. It is by giving us new hearts that are transformed, and it's by enabling us to repent. How should we apply all this to our lives? Well, to the non-Christian, to you I say this. Listen to 2 Samuel chapter 14. This will be your life for the rest of your days. If you turn against God, and if you turn against God's word, if you turn against God's gospel given in Jesus Christ, then all of your life will be these little squabbles for power amongst men. Under the earth there will be no purpose for you. Family reunions will be filled with bitterness and pain, and all there will be left for you is the harsh reality of a world without God and a world without reconciliation. But to those who do believe in Christ, but who may live with unforgiveness in their hearts towards others, this is what the Bible instructs us concerning unforgiveness. True and full forgiveness must begin at the cross, because it is there that we find the love of God, and it is there that we find forgiveness for our own sins. It is there and only there that we are enabled to be bound to one another and enabled from the strength that we get from Christ to forgive our brothers and sisters 70 times 7 in a single day by Christ. And this is only through their repentance and confession and our forgiveness. If there is no repentance on their part, if there is no repentance on our parts when we sin, well, then we ought to be confronted. Then they ought to be confronted about their sins, just as Jesus laid out in Matthew chapter 18. For those of you looking for friends, for those of you looking to be married, looking for an opportunity to date, for those of you who are looking for opportunities to appoint people to your work situations, who should we be looking to? Should we be looking at appearances primarily? If you look to appearances only, you will have a kingdom like Saul's. You will have a kingdom like Absalom's. You will have a household and a work situation like Absalom's. What we need to look to is the character of people. And the last way that we can apply this to ourselves is by seeing that this story is retold by Jesus in the New Testament as a parable, but told as a story of redemption and grace. You see, the way Jesus retells the story of 2 Samuel chapter 14 is of a father who had two sons. The youngest decided he was going to squander everything, sell it so that he can have a lush life. But when he had spent it all, and while he was eating from the fields with the pigs, he realized that if he were just a servant in his father's house, he would have much more than he has amongst the pigs now. He repented, he turned, and he went back to the Father. That son had the Father's embrace. Don't wait to turn to receive the Father's embrace. You can receive that tonight. Let's pray together. And our God, we praise your name, that even as we see these extreme wicked situations in your word, and even as we see the extreme wickedness of our society, we praise your name that you are the God seated enthroned in heaven, working all things to the purpose of your will, so that your church might be built, and so that you might receive the maximum amount of glory in all the earth. We praise you for that, and we pray that you would show redemption to everyone seated here.